sermon today is two of the greatest words in the Bible. And if I were to pick the two greatest words, it would have to be Jesus Christ. Those aren't the two I'm speaking of. I'm speaking of two smaller, more incidental words that are still some of the greatest words in the Bible as I read from Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. See if you can pick out those two words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Amen. How many of you know the name Jeff Foxworthy? Most everybody. He's an Atlanta boy. He was educated at Hapeville High School and attended Georgia Tech. Didn't graduate, but learned enough about computers to get a job with IBM and was working on computer mainframes when in early 1984 he was urged by his coworkers to compete in the Great Southeastern Laugh-Off. They thought, this guy is, he's clever and comical and he's got a gift for comedy. Well, he won hands down. And long before hosting his present show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader, he released a CD entitled, You Might Be a Redneck If, and it just swept the country. Sold over 3 million copies and started a fad that others have kind of imitated. Some of his best lines are, if you've ever vacationed in a rest area, you might be a redneck. If you've ever lost a tooth opening a beer bottle, you might be a redneck. Or if you have a complete set of salad bowls that all say Cool Whip on the side, you might be. If you think paprika is a third world country, you might be a redneck. If you've ever made change in the offering plate, don't hold up your hand, you might be. If your grandmother has the word ammo on her Christmas list, you might be. If you've ever been involved in a custody fight over a hunting dog, you might be. Or if your checks feature pictures of dogs fighting. If the blue book value of your truck goes up and down, depending on how much gas is in it, you might be a redneck. Actually, that would be true of most of us these days with the cost of gas. Or my favorite, if going to the bathroom in the middle of the night requires shoes and a flashlight, you might be. Author Jerry Bridges has come up with something a little bit different. Says, you know you don't understand grace. Think about that. You know you don't understand grace if you live with a continual sense of God's disapproval. You know you don't understand grace if you feel sheepish about bringing your needs before the Lord when you've just failed him. You know you don't understand grace if you think of grace that makes up the difference between the best you can do and the best you can be and what God expects of you. You know you don't understand grace if you feel that you really deserve an answer to prayer because of all you have worked and done and sacrificed. You know you don't understand grace when you assume that 1 John 1:9 no longer applies to you because you just have sinned too much. You know, if we've confessed our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you think you have gone just too far, then you don't understand grace. Or if you feel confident before him today because you've been really good this week and you've been faithful to your Christian disciplines, you've read your Bible and you've prayed every day without fail. Or you know you don't understand grace if you can think of someone that you look down on. Or you know you don't understand grace if you shy away from asking God for certain things because you think it annoys him. Or you know you don't understand grace. If you think the cost of Christian discipleship, you think of life as the cost of Christian discipleship rather than the chance to experience an unending supply of God's goodness. The Apostle Paul, who wrote over half the New Testament, is known as the Apostle of Grace. And we speak of Christianity, the good news, the gospel, as the gospel, the good news of grace. Now let's remember the context here in Ephesians. Paul is writing to Jewish Christians, and he's writing to Gentile Christians who by nature and history and reputation, they don't like each other. You know, this is like the Union Army and the Confederate Army. You know, this is like Alabama-Auburn. This is like Georgia-Georgia Tech. These are people who don't naturally get along. They're normally hostile to one another. And yet the Apostle Paul doesn't say, can't we all just get along? He emphasizes grace. He emphasizes God's grace. And he points out here in Ephesians 2 that in the coming ages, that is to say, in eternity, you and I are going to be learning about grace. I don't know if you thought about heaven. We did 4 messages about heaven a couple of 3 months ago. But think about that. Did you know in heaven, in spite of all you've been exposed to and you've been taught and all that you know, you're going to be learning more about grace? That's a staggering thought. I want to emphasize that because sometimes people think, we talk a little bit about grace too much. I'd say if heaven is going to be more about learning about God's grace, then we don't understand grace well enough yet. Think about what worship is. It's believers gathered for praising and praying and preaching. But even more essential, worship is the assembling of God's people to celebrate grace. That's what it is. It's the assembling of God's people to celebrate grace. Grace is part of heaven's worship. And therefore, none of us can adequately worship without being intensely aware of God's grace. So what is this grace stuff? What does this mean? Point one, grace means you haven't earned it. You can't earn it, but God gives it. You haven't earned it. You can't earn it, but God gives it. Now, if you were reading along with me from the New International Version, it's hard to recognize those two words because the NIV, frankly, doesn't translate this as well as some of the other versions. The NIV kind of misses the emphasis of the two words. You'll see it in the verses that are on the screen. The New American Standard Version says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. King James says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. The English Standard Version, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. The New Living Translation, I don't even think I have that on the screen, says, but God, who is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much. The Douay Rheims, which is the Catholic version, says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his exceeding charity. Version after version points out those two little words, and you've already guessed what they are, the words, but God. At a British conference on comparative religions, there were a number of speakers and theologians who were debating about this question: what is really unique about the Christian faith? What's special about Christianity versus Buddhism, Hinduism, so forth? What's really unique about Christianity? One person spoke up and said, I think it's the incarnation, the fact that God's Son took on flesh and became a man. But several other people commented and said, yes, but there are other religions who also have accounts of different gods appearing in human form. Someone said, well, it has to be the resurrection then. And then there were a couple of voices that said, yes, that's significant, but there are other religions that have similar accounts of some sort of resurrection. Now, they're not nearly as well documented as Christianity, But there is that out there. And C.S. Lewis himself walked in and asked, what's the ruckus about? What are you all talking about? What are you discussing? And when they told him, he said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. And C.S. Lewis went on to explain that the idea that God's love comes free of charge with no strings attached, it goes against every human instinct. If you know anything about Buddhism and the Eightfold Path, it's about what you have to do. If you know anything about the Hindu doctrine of karma, you know, you keep coming back until you get good enough, or the Muslim code of law, even the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. The Jewish understanding is that the law was given to us in order that we might earn God's approval. No, that's not it either. Only Christianity makes God's love unconditional. Think about that. Grace flies in the face of everything that you know and everything that you have always experienced. If you were in the military, why is it that some soldiers have one stripe and some soldiers have two stripes and three stripes and some soldiers have one bar and some have two bars and so forth? Why are there different bars and stripes on uniforms? Well, one reason is because a soldier can take a look at where he stands in relation to other people who have superior rank. But what is rank based on? What are the stripes and the bars and what is rank based on? It's based on performance. It's based on passing inspection. It's making the next grade. Grace flies in the face of that. Or airline frequent flyer programs. What are they based on? They're not based on grace. They're based on your past history of flying. In other words, they're based on the merit of the kind of customer you are. Or this is graduation time and people have graduated valedictorian, salutatorian, summa cum laude, magna cum laude, laude hacum. What is that based on? It's based on your grades, your standing, what you have earned in the classroom. Or if you used to go to Subway, I don't think they do this anymore. There was always a Subway card and you get, what was it, 10, 8 or 10 stamps. And when your card is full, then you get a free Subway sandwich. What is that based on? It's based on how much you purchased. The gospel is the opposite of all that. Everything that we read after Ephesians 2, the first three verses, should just kind of make us cry out, well, this isn't right. Because Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You deserved God's wrath, God's judgment. You deserved eternal punishment. And then Paul says these two words, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in transgressions and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, as attention-getting as that is, when you read it in the Greek text, it jumps out even more. You can't tell when you read it in English, but in the Greek text, Paul uses the aorist tense, and that means point action. Paul is speaking. Two of these three things that he mentions haven't even happened yet. God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up with Christ. That hasn't happened yet. God has seated us with him. That hasn't happened yet. And yet Paul writes about it in the aorist tense as if to say, it's already happened. But God has done this. It's completely contrary to human thinking. You and I aren't here because we're making ourselves better. We're not here because we're learning God's rules more about all the ways that we can become more pleasing to him or all the ways that life can work better. Listen, we're here. We're worshiping because of grace. Grace says, you haven't earned it, you can't earn it, but God gives it. Second, grace says, your sins are great, but God can change you. Your sins are great, but God can change you. Over and over, as I talk to people, They don't say it exactly in these words, but this is what they say. God can't forgive me. I haven't changed yet, not completely. I hope one day I will, and I hope when I do that maybe then God will forgive me. Right? Here's a principal question. Is God's forgiveness based on you changing, or is your changing based on God's forgiveness? I'm going to tell you, that is a crucial, fundamental question about sanctification. Is God's forgiveness based on you changing? You change and then God forgives. Or is your changing based on God's forgiving you? That's a huge question, especially when there are life-dominating sins involved. I talked to a gay man some years ago who said basically this, I tried to change. I really did. I know that God can't change me. I know that God can't forgive me, he said. Your problem and my problem is that we've probably thought that about one of our sins. Maybe that's not your sin, but you've probably thought that about another one of your sins. I know this is wrong. I know this is displeasing to God, and so I must change. And this is what happens. As Christians, we quit going to God for forgiveness because we've made all the emphasis about how I have to change. We don't want to go to God for forgiveness because, frankly, it's too painful. It just kind of, it's gut-wrenching. Someone says, well, wait a minute. Forgiveness precedes change? Well, doesn't that cheapen grace? No. It doesn't cheapen grace. Grace doesn't cheapen forgiveness because forgiveness isn't cheap. Forgiveness came at a terrible price, the death of Christ. And so when we talk about grace and forgiveness, there must always be an emphasis of the cross. It's a little bit lengthy, but I don't think anything illustrates this better than Walter Rangerman's story, The Ragman. Before dawn one Friday, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and calling out in a clear tenor voice, "Rags! New rags for old! I take your old tired rags! Rags!" This is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed with intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? I followed him. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch, sobbing into her handkerchief and shedding 1,000 tears. Her shoulders shook with weeping. Her heart was breaking, and the ragman stopped, and quietly he walked up to the woman and said, "Give me your rag." He said it gently, and then he said, "I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief away from her eyes, and she looked up, and he lay her across her palm, a linen cloth so clean and new that it just shined. And then, as he began to pull his cart, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face and began to weep. And he began to sob as grievously as she had done, and his shoulders even shook. And yet she was left without even a tear. "This is a wonder," I said, and I followed the sobbing ragman. "Rags! Rags! New rags for old!" Then the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage. Blood had soaked through it so that a single line of red ran down her face. The ragman looked upon her with pity and took a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only look at him while he loosened her bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he put on her head, and I gasped at what I saw. For with the bandage went the wound. And against his brow, it ran an even more darker, substantial amount of blood, his own. "Rags!" he cried out. "Rags! I take old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding ragman. Now the ragman hurried. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who was leaning up against the telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Are you going to work? Don't you have a job? Are you crazy? cried the man, and he pulled away from the pole, and it revealed the right sleeve of his jacket was flat. His cuff was stuck into his pocket. He had no arm. The ragman said, "Give me your jacket. I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice, the one-armed man took off his jacket, and so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. The ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other man put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But now the ragman only had one. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched and sick, and he took that blanket and he wrapped it around himself. But for the drunk, he left new clothes. Now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding heavily at the forehead and pulling his cart with one arm and stumbling because of drunkenness, falling again and again exhausted, yet he went on with terrible speed, and I wept to see the change of this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such a haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The ragman came to a landfill, to the garbage pits, and he climbed a hill. And with tormented labor, he cleared a little space on the garbage pit and then lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket, and he covered his bones with an army blanket, and he died. Oh, how I wept to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car, wailed, and I mourned as one who had no hope. Because I had come to love that ragman, I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know how could I, that I slept through Friday night and through Saturday night too, and on Sunday morning I was awakened by a violence. Light slammed against my face, and I blinked, and I saw the wonder of all. There was the ragman folding up his blanket carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive and healthy, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. And I lowered my head and trembled for all I had seen and walked up to the ragman, and I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. And I took off all my clothes, and I said to him with yearning in my voice, "Dress me." And he dressed me. He put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him, the ragman, the Christ. Now you tell me, is grace cheap? No. Grace is never cheap. Grace was bought with a price. And let me tell you the result of that. Whoever you are, your sins are not too great. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. Your sins are not too great. God can change you. And the story of the ragman is how he does it. Jesus Christ bore your sorrow, your shame, your hate, your sin, your rebellion. He suffered and died for it in order to exchange new rags for old, and in order to leave you free from the power and effect of it. And third, grace says you were a slave to sin, but God has made you his trophy. Sometimes we have this impression that when, even assuming we go to heaven, that we're going to kind of sneak in, you know, that we're going to lower our head and find a place up in the bleachers where nobody will notice us because, you know, we don't deserve to be there. Listen, grace says you were a slave to sin, but God has made you his trophy. God's made you his trophy. Now, this passage, if you read the commentaries, has to do with our union in Christ, our union with Christ. And when a person has trusted Jesus as his Savior and repented of his sins, we say that person is in Christ. And that means that Jesus stood in our place and took our place when he died on the cross. But we continue to be in Christ. And now Paul is saying that Jesus stands in our place at God's right hand. And what that means is that you and I have been raised up and seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. We are literally in Christ. Paul says we've been seated with Jesus on his throne. That's the place of intimacy. That is the place of grace. That is the place of power. And it's by resting in a risen, exalted Christ enthroned at God's right hand that Jesus makes our enemies and our sins into a footstool for his feet. That's Psalm 110. Why did God do that? Why did God make you a trophy like Jesus? It's incomprehensible. On the one hand, it was mercy. God didn't give us what we deserve, but on the other hand, it was grace. God gave us something good that we don't deserve. I've been pulled over for speeding once in my life. It was about 18 years ago in Florida for speeding, and I'm sure I was doing at least 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. Speed limit dropped right there. It wasn't interstate, and I just didn't see it, and a patrol woman pulled me over. She said, "Where are you going so fast?" And I told her, and she listened to my explanation. Even though there was no excuse, she said these wonderful words, "I'm not going to write you a ticket." That was mercy. But that wasn't grace. That was mercy. You know what grace would be? Grace would be if she said, "I'm not giving you a ticket." And more than that, she reaches into her wallet and she says, "I'm going to give you $200. That would not only be mercy, that would be grace. You see the distinction? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something incredibly good that you don't deserve. And Paul is saying God has made you into his trophy. And that's the theology of the New Testament, based on two little words. But God, I was lost in sin. But God, I was subject to spiritual death. I was unable to change. But God, I was subject to condemnation. God could have justly condemned me to hell. But God, I'm still guilty of sin. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm still tempted to sin. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. I am weak and foolish. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Listen. You are not to be defined by your sin or by your sinfulness. That's shocking, but it's true. If you're a Christian, you're not to be defined by your sin or by your sinfulness because God doesn't. He defines you according to what he has done for you in Christ and who you are in Christ, and these two words define you as a Christian, but God. That's why I believe in grace. That's why heaven is going to be learning more about grace. That's why Christian worship is a celebration of grace, because it's all about what God didn't give me that I deserve, and gave me instead that I don't deserve, and made me a trophy. He did it for you too. But God. Two of the greatest words in the Bible. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the good news about what God has done for us. Despite who we are, and what we've done, we thank you that the gospel is about what our great God has done. We celebrate it. We love you, Heavenly Father. We love your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for grace. Thank you for good news. Help us to celebrate it and to live it today. In Jesus' name, amen.